So last week we talked about, I don't even remember, what did we talk about last week? Let me scroll up. Oh yes, the perfecting of the English language, the perfecting of the English Bibles. Because as God was in the process of perfecting English and perfecting what would become the universal language, a language that it doesn't matter where you go in the world, everybody has learned to speak it. Everybody. Or they're in the process of learning it, by and large. Yeah, maybe not the individual people in every single country, but by and large, just about every known country that has any kind of semblance of government, of business, of commercialization, you have to speak English. There's a reason for that, because while God was perfecting the English language, he was also perfecting his Bible in English. And we looked at the men and the people that have helped do that. Well, now we're going to take a break. And we're going to kind of shift a little bit and look at why is it that Satan hates this book so much? Specifically this book. I mean, you could say, yeah, Satan has always just been out against God, and we know that for sure. But there's a reason why Satan has been out against this book. And when you look at the events of history, and again, don't just take my word or the study sheet's word for it. Look this stuff up. Fact check me. When you look at the events of history, you'll find that there is a reason why Satan has been after this book for so long. And just to kick things off, part six, the title of today's message is The Devil's Playbook. Some of this stuff may be review for some of you, but listen, you can never grow accustomed to hearing these verses in these chapters. You can't grow comfortable with hearing these chapters, these same verses over and over again. Genesis chapter 3 needs to be one of those chapters that no matter how many times you hear it, you are on guard and you are seeking to hear something that you haven't previously heard before while it's being taught. It is crucial. I have printed out on the top of your study sheet Isaiah 14. And for those of you who have been around here for any point of time who are students of the Bible, you guys know that before Satan ever recorded a word in Genesis chapter 3, he's speaking here. He's speaking here in eternity past. And he says in verse 12, actually this is God talking about him, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O what? Lucifer." I printed it out on your study sheet, but if you guys were to turn in your Bibles there, hopefully your Bible says Lucifer, because there's a lot of Bibles that don't. More on that in the weeks to come. "How art thou cut down in the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Before Satan even says a word against God's words, here he's talking about a throne. That's what it's always been about. That is the theme of your entire Bible, is a battle over the throne and who's going to sit on that throne. It is the theme of your entire lives, consequently, because your entire lives are all about a battle over the throne and who's going to sit on the throne of your heart. And each and every single day, you are faced with decisions and choices to make that are going to determine who you're going to yield to and who you're ultimately going to worship. So even though we're talking about something historical, this plays down right to your everyday life and decisions that you make. Never forget, Satan always counterfeits what he's seen, and he is a master counterfeiter. Nowhere is that more evident than in Genesis chapter 3. You guys are there, right? I guess I should probably be. Good thing I know where it's at. Verse 1, "Now the serpent," trace that word throughout Scripture, you find the serpent is Lucifer, is Satan, is the devil, he's that dragon. "The serpent was more," what? "Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," yay, such positivity, such welcoming embrace, such, "Hey, I'm not an enemy, let's come together and reason together. After all, are we really that different? Are we really that different?" You see a lot of positivity talk today about trying to, let's put our differences aside, let's put our doctrinal differences aside, and let's try to come together.
Coexist.
Exactly. Coexist is a big one. Every time you see a bumper sticker, such positivity. But look what Satan says. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Note, he's not asking a question about God's word. It's okay to have questions about God's words. You guys do all the time. We had a, 16-week Q&A this time last year. Questions about God's word. It's okay to have questions. It's not okay to question God's word. Question the authority behind it. And the serpent, or the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. She added to the word, lest ye die. And she left out, surely die. And she also left out freely. God commanded them they could freely eat of any tree. Man, her Bible's all jacked up. And note what the serpent says in verse 4. Ye shall not surely die. I'm sorry, did God say that was going to happen? Then it's going to happen. About 10 years ago, there was he was the biggest influential Christian that was in society. A man by the name of Rob Bell. I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard of him. He's a nobody now. Nobody even knows his name, but I'm telling you guys, 10, 15 years ago, when you think about Christianity, you thought about this guy. He wrote a book called Love Wins. Sounds so positive, doesn't it? Love wins. Yay, hath God said. So positive. And in that book, he said that there ultimately is going to be no judgment. There's going to be no punishment for sin. And that at the end of time, God, because of his immense love, is going to forgive everybody of their sins and no one is going to go to hell. Everybody will be free from hell, and everybody who has ever lived will all be up in heaven, including Satan. Man, what a wonderful dream that would be. I don't know how I feel about Hitler being in heaven, but that's beside the point. The only problem is, where? Show me, please. It's a great dream, but again, God is a holy God and he's a just God and he is the almighty judge, the book says. And he, if he is holy and righteous, he has to judge sin. Thankfully for you and me, he did that when he sent his own son to die and take place of your judgment, take the place of your sin, when he died on the cross. And he's giving us so many free opportunities. He's given your classmates, your coworkers, your family members, so many free opportunities to respond to his loving, gracious call. And if they choose with their own free will to reject that, he has to punish sin. And it's a case for everybody. It works in our judicial system now. Why would it not work in God's heavenly court? But see, the serpent here, he just changed what God's word said, just like Rob Bell. The reason why none of you guys have heard of him today, because people finally came to the realization he was a crackpot. But boy, did he deceive so many people. He's not even pastoring anymore. In fact, I think I heard somewhere that he might be atheistic or agnostic. Go figure. Ye shall not surely die. Huh. See, she left out the word surely, but Satan didn't forget it. Satan knows what God's word says. The serpent said unto the woman, or verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. How does Satan counteracts this plan of God? Point number one. Well, first he counters it, comes against them. He counterfeits it, makes it sound as though it comes from God. And then ultimately he confounds God's words to thwart the plan of God. Understand, that was his plan back in the garden. His modus operandi, his operating method has not changed. He's seeking to do this to you each and every single day. to cause you to not trust his words, to cause you to not follow through with what his words say, so that ultimately you do nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his goal every single day. And so if he can disrupt the mode of communication from headquarters to you, that's how he's going to do it. This is where we get our marching orders from. The best way to cause us to stop doing our work and to cause so many Christians to stop doing their work is to ultimately confound us from knowing exactly. Did he smell?
Yeah.
I thought so. To stop us from ultimately doing what we're supposed to do. Now, how does he achieve goal number one? Point two, we saw this in verse 6. He uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to drive the attack. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, the pride of life. It's what 1 John chapter 2 talks about. It's the exact same tactic that Satan used in the wilderness to tempt Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And not only that, for the sake of time, we're not going to look at it, but make sure you check out Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44 later. That's one I added that it really kind of, I mean, it fits within the three modes of attack, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But man, you want to talk about hitting you guys where you're at? I was reminded of that when I saw it this week. Remember when Christ was on the cross and he, as if it wasn't enough that he was stripped of his clothing, whipped with a cat of nine tails, had a crown of thorns placed on his head, was made to carry the own device of his execution. Am I forgetting anything? Oh, yeah, and he was spit upon and slapped. As if that was enough, when they finally did drive nails through his hands and his feet and he was on the cross, you know the amount of ridicule and mocking he received? People walking by wagging their heads. He who said, destroy the temple in 3 days and he'll raise it back up. Save yourself. Even the people that he was crucified with, the two thieves, they were railing on him. They were mocking him. Understand something. Jesus Christ says, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. So if they did that to him, Christian, they're going to do it to you. You're going to be mocked for being a believer. If you're not in some way or haven't experienced that, check something. Something might be off. I'm not saying you have to go around being like against everybody all the time. But if just from you walking with Jesus every single day and being transformed more and more into the image of his dear son as you walk with him, if you're not looking more like him, sounding more like him, then maybe that's the reason why you're not experiencing persecution like he does. Because that's something that we should be experiencing as we live for him. And for a lot of people, that causes them to stop the work of the Lord. That's a tactic of Satan to stop them from being a little bit bolder in their witness. So that's how he does it. Now let's look at how he's operated throughout all of history, specifically with the New Testament. A lot of this is review. Letter A, he attacks God's words. We saw how, like, even Paul, when Paul would write epistles, which were scripture, as Peter called it, there were people who were writing counterfeit epistles, forging Paul's name on it. You can check that out in 2 Thessalonians 2, too. We looked at that before. And again, as we saw, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew Masoretic text. Remember all of the painstaking details that those Masoretes went through to preserve, to keep the preservation and the purity of God's words? And yet, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Satan would introduce a Greek Septuagint. And they say that it was something that Jesus quoted from and that it was around from the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, even though we saw history proves that the earliest shows up 250 AD. Nothing before that. And there's no evidence of Jesus quoting something that was Greek. Not only that, point three. This one's a little bit of a deep one, but again, 2-3 weeks ago, we talked about the Old Latin Bible. 157 AD, there were manuscripts in Antioch, Syria, that made its way over to Italy and then consequently over to England. And those were the manuscripts that the believers received and preached out of. They were the Bible manuscripts that people got. They read, they made copies of it, and then they discipled somebody through it. And as the church grew and they needed to send out missionaries to start other churches, they would take copies of Scripture with them. As early as 157 AD, those manuscripts were around. And yet, in 380 AD, what so many scholars and professionals, so to speak, will say is the earliest manuscripts that we have is Jerome's Latin Vulgate that he used at the formation of the Catholic Church. And then point four, the extant manuscripts. As I've said before, that word extant just simply means existing. The manuscripts that are around that still exist today. As we've seen before, 95% of all of the papyrus manuscripts that are still around, 95% of them line up with something called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. The text that churches and believers received as the words of God. 95% of them, as opposed to only 5%, as the scholars say, are just simply the oldest and best. You guys understand that this has been the working of Satan for the last 2,000 years since Christ ascended? This has been the fight throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. He's always been going against the word. And actually, I could have put more cross-references down there, but if you were to check out each and every single one of Paul's epistles, you know what you'd find in the New Testament? That in each of those epistles, somebody was corrupting God's words. Somebody was mishandling the words deceitfully. Now we come to Revelation chapter 2 because it's a very, very brief overview. We've talked about it before years ago. But John, the apostle, he's exiled on an island called Patmos around 90 AD. And then all of a sudden has this out-of-body experience where God himself transports him from 90 AD all the way to about 2,000 years in the future to Revelation chapter 4, which is known as the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day begins in Revelation chapter 4 with the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church, for those of you who don't know, is just simply a time where all who have been born again, all who genuinely trust Christ as Savior, one day God is going to look out upon them and he's going to say, come home with me. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're gone before God unleashes literal hell on earth for 7 years. So John is caught up in Revelation 4. He's transported through time for 2,000 years, approximately, maybe 2,024 years. And he's transported to the day of the Lord. And God commands him, write everything you've seen. That's just one third of his mission. Write everything you've seen. Well, from John's perspective in Revelation 4, everything that came before that is Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of the last 2,000 years of church history. Now, there's a lot of people, some of them you may know, a lot of people will say, well, no, those are just characteristics of churches that exist. And yeah, because Jesus is talking to seven actual churches, historically speaking, and the things that he has to say about these churches, man, I'll tell you what, they are characteristic of how you and I can be sometimes. They're characteristic of churches that you see all throughout, and even it could be characteristic of our church. But keep in mind something very, very crucial, those of you students of Bible study. How many basic Why do I ask the question as I just give you the answer? How many basic applications of Scripture are there?
Three.
That was good. Classic comedic timing. Can you believe he's going to graduate JBI this year?
Maybe.
Yeah. Three basic applications. Historical. Those churches of Revelation 2 and 3 actually exist. What? I was...
See that, kids? He's flipping you off.
Oh, I wonder if these lights will hold Andy. Anyways, historical. What? Oh, like you've not said anything 10 times worse than that. I say that in love with him. What?
Whoa, whoa. Whoa.
All right.
It's a rough day.
You're teaching the rest of the lesson. Go ahead. So historically, these churches historically existed during John's writing. Practically speaking, yes, they apply to churches from today. However, doctrinally speaking, prophetically speaking, they represent periods of time through which God is giving you details of what was actually going on in history during those times. And we're not going to go through all of them, but look at letter B. How did Satan attack God's bride, the church? He attacked God's people from without, through outside influences, in other words. How did he do that? His goal was to persecute the church to stop the gospel from reaching the ends of the earth. All you have to do is look at the gospel or the book of Acts. You'll see that was his mode of operation then, to persecute, as pagan Rome was killing Christians. James, one of the apostles in Acts chapter 12, gets his head lopped off. Violence is happening all over the place, and as it's happening in the book of Acts, something weird starts happening. The church starts to grow. It's funny, it's almost like the darker the times are, the brighter your light can shine, and it draws more people in. So don't be so willing to just push off those trials, James chapter 1. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you go through dark times. Same thing happened in church history too. Look at verse 10. Jesus is talking to a church here and he's telling them, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have what? 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's interesting. He also promises to give a crown of life to people who resist temptation in James chapter 1. Martyr's death, you get a crown of life, and resisting temptation, you get a crown of life. Probably because if you are going to be someone who resists temptation and not give into it, you have to learn to die to self every single day. To die to what you actually want to do, to die to the things that your flesh craves and desires. But Satan doesn't want that. So he's going to try to stew everything he can to try to stop the plan and the movement of God. Stop the growth of the church. But just like we saw from that time period of 33 AD up to about 325 AD, the more that Satan persecuted the church through horrendous torture, Timothy and Mara. During that time, there is recorded the martyrdom of faithful saints named Timothy and Mara. You know what their crime was? Possessing this, because it was against the law in Rome to have a copy of the scriptures for you to read, because it helped spread Christianity against the pagan Roman Empire. They held a knife to both of their throats, and as they're torturing Timothy, he's held upside down with these hot red irons, just searing him, torturing him. As they're doing that to him, they said, "Will you give up your copy of the scriptures?" Timothy's response was, "If I had children, I would sooner give them up." How does someone say such a thing? It's called the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. You might ask yourself, would I say something like that if I was in a situation like that? You may never know until you're actually in a situation like that. Maybe it's never that intense for you, but maybe you're going to be at work, or maybe you're going to be at school, and you're going to be really challenged openly to what you really truly believe. What's your answer going to be then? Are you going to follow the crowd? Or are you going to stand your ground and suffer the consequences of friends lost, of ridicule and being made fun of? Bitter persecution during this time. But like the book of Acts, Satan realized this isn't working. It's not working. So Satan decided around 325 AD, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. And that's letter C. his attack morphed, or I guess you could say was revised, not just a subtle play on words for where we're going a little bit later. His plan was to attack God's people from within. He infiltrated the church, made it seem as though he was one of them. Not necessarily him, you understand, but I mean, goodness, we have people come in and out of church all the time who say they're of like mind with us, who say they believe the same things as us, and then as time goes on, you start to realize that's a wolf. They look like a sheep, sound like a sheep. It is a bear. Wolf in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 2. He says, I have a few things against thee, church, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. This is talking about Numbers, the book of Numbers. Balaam, who taught Balak, who was an enemy of Israel, a picture of the church, a type of the church, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to what? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to what? Commit fornication. In other words, this religious leader taught the enemies of Israel how to willfully give in and have the things of their flesh, but appear spiritual and religious as they do it. That's what happened. And what God is letting us know from the time of 325 AD to about 1517 AD is that there were churches, as Satan was infiltrating from within, that would do the same thing, that would cause the true children of God to do heinous, evil things, but appear very religious and spiritual as they do it. As they are eating things sacrificed unto idols, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the cup of his blood. Don't get me started on the fornication thing. You look at the history of these churches. And then Jesus says something interesting too in verse 15 about these types of churches. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Somebody tell me, what is Nicolaitan again? It's a transliterated word. In other words, tortilla in Spanish is tortilla in English. This is a transliterated word. There's no word in the English language, so the translators just brought it over. It's a compound word, two words, Nicolaitan. What do they stand for? Nico is conqueror, Laitan is the laity, common people. The people who aren't in a leadership of a church role, in other words. There was a priest class that would dominate and control or lord over common everyday folk like you and me. Jesus Christ, look how he says it there. He says, which thing I hate. If Jesus Christ hates something, don't you think that you should hate it too? There's not many times where it says that Jesus hates something in the Bible. That ought to cause us to perk our ears up. Oh, by the way, would you like to see what other versions say about that? The Legacy Standard Bible, endorsed by one John MacArthur. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, period. The ESV, one of the most popular versions of the Bible today, known amongst Calvinists. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, period. The NIV, one of the most popular Bibles for the last 30, 40 years. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, period. And the CSB. In the same way, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Oh, there's a little footnote here. The footnote just says, other manuscripts say which thing I hate. Interesting, because I would think if there's something that Jesus hates and that's not found too often in Scripture, I would like to know about it since I'm a follower of him. But if you have one of these other Bibles, you're completely clueless to the thing that Jesus hates. Anybody standing behind a pulpit who lords over the people and says, you can't understand this book without me, that's a definition of a Nicolaitan. God did it, or Satan did it. The God of this world did it. Infiltrated. Caused the church to believe lies and to give themselves over to this doctrine of Balaam. And to Jezebel, the harlot. And you guys see what's on letter C there? Attack people from within. Take over the church and forbid the common man from reading the Bible. And you say to yourself, that can't surely be the case. You know what the illiteracy rates were like during the Dark Ages especially? It's the reason why they're called the Dark Ages. The illiteracy rates were atrocious. Oh, and not only that, but the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Toulouse in 1229 AD said specifically, we prohibit laymen, that's you guys, that's us, that's common people, we prohibit laymen possessing copies of the Old and New Testament. We prohibit, or we forbid them most severely, Timothy and Mara, to have the above books in the popular vernacular. You know what vernacular is? The common language. There's a reason why they held their services in Latin, especially during this time when Latin was starting to not be the common language of the day. And English was starting to keep the people in the dark. That was the plan. The lords of the district shall carefully seek out the heretics. Someone who holds a copy of the Bible, according to this, you are a heretic. Eek. Seek out the heretics in dwellings, in hovels, in forests, and even their underground retreats shall be entirely wiped out. Goodness, I've heard that before. Like circa 1939. Only it was Germany. It was a Hitler reference for those of you who don't get history. Okay, good. Seek them out because you have a copy of the Bible. Do you guys see how that's not normal? That's not normal. Hey, they're causing a ruckus in the town square. Okay, I kind of get that. But for having a copy of the Bible, you have to start looking at history through the lens that it's not man versus man. It's a battle over a throne between God and Satan. You and I are just the pieces. Satan has a plan, and he's been trying to enact it. Now, there's some people, like this guy here, and don't worry, I'll read it for you. I hesitate using this phrase, Father John Zulsdorf, but that's his title, because Matthew 23:9 says, forbid calling any man upon this earth father. The context is religious leaders. And he says, the Council of Toulouse, like we just looked at, was a local council addressing problem of Albigensian heretics. He's trying to say, hey, look, it wasn't that bad because it was just a local council. It wasn't coming straight from the Vatican. There was a problem in the city, and here's what he had to say. In his letter responding about the use of Latin, Tom Roberts wrote about the Council of Toulouse and how it was forbidden to have the Bible. More information is required, lest false conclusions be drawn about the church. The Council of Toulouse was a local council held by a local church, not an ecumenical council for the whole church, what I just said about the Vatican. Pay attention here. It addressed the problem of Albigensian heretics, a.k.a. Cathars, named after their leader, Cathari. Albigensians were named after their leader, I think it was Albi. Yeah, Albi. They were very active in Toulouse, who mistranslated in Latin the scriptures to support their pernicious heresies. When the Albigensian problem was resolved, keep that in mind. The limited edict for the local church was no longer needed. The church, local and universal, understand he's talking about his Catholic church, must always guard carefully the integrity of Holy Writ and liturgical texts, lest bad translations be circulated and screwy personal interpretations be bruited about. as attendance and scripture reading groups can only affirm. Oh, God forbid you guys get together and read the scriptures together. By the way, this was written in 2016. By the way, he says, the order of preachers whose staff blessed the sacrament in Madison were founded by Saint Dominic to combat Albigensianism. There is a jovial chestnut about the merits of the Dominicans, Saint Dominic, and their perennial rivals, the Jesuits. Both groups were founded to combat heresies. Dominicans against Albigensianism, that's a tough one to say. Jesuits against Protestantism. Which group, you ask, was more effective? Huh. When was the last time you met an Albigensian, he says. I'm gonna move this because I might get heated here in a little bit. I'm looking at tons of Albigensians right now. Do you understand that during this time they didn't, again, it was forbidden to believe the things you and I believe, to have a copy of the scriptures? So believers who believe things like all authority comes from the word of God, salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ alone, salvation does not have anything to do with your works, your baptism, your church attendance, or your communion. These people were known as heretics, and they were known by the names given them through their enemies, like Cathars or Albigenses. They're also known as Waldensians. They're also known as Donatists. They're also known as Novatians. They would eventually become known as Anabaptists. Anna, again, Baptist, baptized, baptized again, because so many people back then were being baptized at birth through sprinkling, not found in the Bible. And eventually they just became known as Baptists. I'm looking at a room full of Albigensians. That's point number one. Point number two, when the Albigensian problem was resolved, when Saint Dominic was founded to combat Albigensianism, to combat heresies, would you like to know how they combated them? The persecution of the Albigenses. Yes, PowerPoint slides will be online when the podcast drops tomorrow. Oh, look, they're stringing that man up, kind of like a piñata. Oh, look, she looks like she's happy right now as she's being held down by a man with a spear at her neck. That's how they combated the Albigenses. Here's two. Cathar heretics, known as Albigenses, your spiritual ancestors, burned at the stake during the Catholic Church's crusade against the Albigenses in Languedoc, France in the early 13th century. You have a priest or a pope there blessing this business. Albigensian crusade, the last defenders of Montsecur, burnt at the stake in 1244. You have a monk there holding up a crucifix, again, blessing it. Oh, look, a little boy's watching alongside, probably with his mommy. Now, note, his father's not up here, because I left the real nitty-gritty stuff about history out because it made me sick and I knew it would probably disturb a lot of you guys. But understand, if it's because, if you think that this boy and this woman, they have like their husband or their father up here, understand that's not the case because they'd be joining them. Don't even get me started on if that lady was pregnant also. That's how they combated Albigensianism. So for that idiot, forgive me, but don't. For him to say, when was the last time you met an Albigensian? That's what he's talking about. Oh, but what about, it was just an ecumenical, it was just a local condemnation. Ever heard of the Council of Trent in school? This is a Vatican Council. And in 1545, after the Protestant Reformation, and I will point out here, none of these guys were ever part of the Catholic Church. That's why we're not called Protestants. We've always been preaching against pagan Rome, going all the way back to the Book of Acts. Council of Trent, because of the Protestant Reformation, God still used it, they would say, no one shall presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, who it is the judge of the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. In other words, you believe what we tell you to believe. That's the first thing to note of that. And the second thing, the little hyphened area here, to say that it was up to us whose job it is to interpret and judge the true interpretation of the scripture, again, that's called a conqueror of the common man. That is a Nicolaitan, and that is history, and these facts are undisputed. To try to stop you from having a copy of the scriptures, from trying to stop you from going to the mall with scriptures to take to other people. Mm-hmm. And as a result of the Council of Trent, they would have this Tridentine Profession of Faith in 1564. As a Catholic back then, you had to make this profession of faith. Have you ever made a profession of faith? And has it radically changed your life? It's what salvation is. This is their profession of faith. I acknowledge the sacred I acknowledge the sacred scripture according to that sense which Holy Mother Church has held and holds, to whom it belongs to decide upon the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Nor will I ever receive and interpret the scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. In other words, if one of these guys or you come along and try to open up the book and say, no, it's not about works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace through faith are you saved. Sorry, I will ever receive and interpret the scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. That's why they put that one on there. Because they made an oath. And to go back on their oath in that church is to damn your soul to hell. You need to know Satan's plan of attack, because if you remember week one, when we started looking and I showed you guys all of the statements of faith of the churches in this area, by not all of them, but a good healthy amount of them, they don't believe that they have the very words of God in the book that they have in their laps every single Sunday morning. According to their own words in the doctrinal statement of faith, you can only find this in the original manuscripts that have been long gone. Well, what do we do? Well, no, we have God's word, they say. It's the overall principle of God's word. It's the overall intention of God's word. And the best we can hope to do is just try to get as close to the original as we can. But hey, it's okay. That's why God gave you us pastors to help you. Because we studied the Greek and the Hebrew. And we can get the closest to what God originally intended. That crap's still going on today. Is the point of this. And it's definitely masked. And as I pointed out in that week one, even by a local Baptist church in this area. Now you see where this starts to hit close to home with you? So when your friends tell you they have the words of God, they may not actually know what that really believes. And you need to have the confidence and assurance that, no, I don't just have the general idea of what God intended. I believe that God has actually preserved and kept pure from error his individual, distinct words. I believe that. That's what it means to be a Bible believer. That's the real definition of what it means to be a Bible believer. We don't just have the Word of God, we have his words. Yeah, I'll skip that one for now. Letter D. We ended last week talking about the perfecting of the English Bibles, and we ended with the King James. Next week, and I'm just telling you guys this now, next week's going to be different than what you're used to. I talked with all the other pastors about it. They're like, nope, this is good. It's not like you do this often anyways. Next week, we have 5 study sheets. And it's going to be a lot of reading, but it'll probably be the quickest message that I've ever done on a Sunday morning. No, seriously. And I'm telling you guys this now just to prepare you for it. We're going to do a lot of reading, and you're going to see why. But we're going to look at the men, and we're going to look at their methods of who translated this Bible. If anything, it'll be something, and I'm not going to cover every single point. It's not going to be dry. I'll have things to try to pepper it up a little bit so it's not just we're constantly reading it. It's a one-off. It's not like we do this often, but you guys need to have this information, and by the end of it, you're going to see the reason why. But before we get into that translating work, wouldn't you know it that in letter D, Satan would offer 3 major historical events to try to stop the publication of this book from happening. Point 1. In 1588, Pope Sixtus V told the king of Spain, a pope telling a king what to do. Did I just do that in British? A pope telling a king what to do. Maybe I was the only one that heard it. That was my... what's her name? She's a cook. She's a baker. She bakes things. What's her name? Anyways. Good point, Carlin. Good point. Yeah. Yes. Popes tell kings what to do all the time. Not the other way around. He told Philip to invade England, and he sent the Spanish Armada. The Spanish Navy was untouchable back then. And yet, as they're crossing the North Sea, God would send a storm, and that storm would wipe out approximately 60 boats and somewhere north of 18,000 Spaniards, obliterated, allowing a heavily weakened Navy of Spain to be easily attacked by England. You understand, historically speaking, if you were to know anything about Spain's navy back then, we should all be speaking Spanish right now. Mm-hmm. That's how significant this is in history. There's no way England should have won that war. You have to ask yourself, why would Pope Sixtus V be so dead set on attacking England? Especially in 1588. The second thing, you have the assassination attempt of King James I. Yes, that King James. October 26th, happy birthday, sweetie, 1605, by a man named Guy Fawkes. Now, it's important to note, the event was going to take place on November 5th. Remember, the 5th of November, the infamous gunpowder plot. For I shall think of no other reason why the gunpowder treason shall ever be forgot. Guy Fawkes was a Jesuit, a Roman Catholic Jesuit, and there was an anonymous note sent on October 26th of 1605 saying that there's going to be an assassination attempt on the king's life. And here in the basement, they had all of these gunpowder barrels that were set to explode. This room was underneath the very seat of where King James sat. It was supposed to detonate on 1605, but then you had the king's men because of an anonymous warning. To this day, people still don't know who sent the anonymous warning. Gets me goosebumps just thinking about it. But you know what's interesting? This guy was tried of treason and hung. You want to know what's really fascinating today in England? This man is revered as a hero. Guy Fawkes. The image of the left is from a movie in the mid-2000s called V for Vendetta, talking about this guy, and he's revered as a hero, a man who stands up for the people against a tyrannical government, against a fascist government. People shouldn't be afraid of their government, one of those quotes that he would say. Have you seen these masks around? I think it was before Antifa was Antifa, they used to wear masks like that. Here is actually, it's a parade that they have of him in England on the streets. Every 5th of November, they revere him as a hero, as a man who stood up against the government, until you look at his beliefs and realize that he was sent as a contract killer from Rome. 1605. You know what would happen a year prior? In 1604? People would go to King James and petition him for a new translation of the Bible. Interesting timing. And then last, the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims Bible of 1610. You better mark that date down. And it wasn't because the Roman Catholics wanted people to know their Bible. It was a Jesuit. I keep mentioning the Jesuits. You guys should do some research on them. The Jesuits were founded by anybody know who? Ever heard of Saint Ignatius? Ignatius de Loyola. You know what they were? The Jesuits were the special forces that were created to stop the Reformation movement. You ought to look into some of the things they did. I should have put this quote in there. They had a quote where it said that if the Pope were to say that the sky is green, or if the Pope were to say that white is actually black, we were to believe him. A lot of my fellow conspiracy theorists here who get into like the MK Ultra mind control stuff, it started right here. They trained their men, they trained him to be impervious to pain and to do whatever. They have not necessarily the Pope, but they have what's called a black Pope, meaning dark, meaning behind the scenes, meaning secret, doing their secret bidding. It's from the Jesuits that you see political assassinations happening weirdly and inexplicably all throughout. Think it might be that they still operate today? That shows up. And not only that, they count their letter E. He counters the work of God accomplished in the Philadelphian church period, the period after the King James Bible was translated. All of the missionaries that were sent forth, all of the churches, all of the infamous missionaries that we have. By how did he do this? By creating counterfeit Bibles to saturate the market and create confusion. Which 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 40 says God is not the author thereof. Confusion going on in your life? Boy, that was a weird thing that happened. Why did that happen? Satan. It was inexplicable. Note, King James Bible versus the Revised Version, 1888. I've been wanting to do this for 3 weeks, and by golly, I am not going to be able to do it this week. Next week, before we get into the five pages, I'm going to do something where I'm going to show you guys some interesting significance with some of the dates of the publications of these. But there's a litany of them you can all check out. Look how many of them just within the last, what decade are we in right now? The 20s? The last 70 years. Look at how many of them came out just in the last 70 years, and that's not even scratching the surface. You mean to tell me that the English language has changed that much in 70 years that we need a revision that often? You got to start looking behind the scenes. There's no way. I don't care what the publisher says. I don't care what your best friend says about, well, here's the reason why I like this one, because it updates the English language. They're misinformed. That's the smokescreen. That's not what's really going on. It's a battle over the throne. And letter F. I'm going to end here rather than bleed out the clock. Secretly, quietly, and subtly, He lays the groundwork for the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's all been about a throne. There's no way, Corey. There's no way that the Antichrist is going to use any Bible, any translation of the Bible. He already is. And he's already duping people into it. And after next week, after we look at the translators and the work, the following week, we're going to end this class. Maybe that week. It might go into 2 weeks. I'm going to show you guys more verses, kind of like this. I'm going to show you guys more verses in modern Bibles that show Satan is going to use these Bibles to set up the Antichrist, and people who call themselves Christians are going to buy it. He's been at work with this since the very beginning. Remember, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Establish a counterfeit religion with a counterfeit Bible for a counterfeit Christ in a needy worldwide environment and culture. 2, maybe 3 weeks left of this series, but I'm telling you, you don't want to miss it. Especially next week, so I can finally talk about these years and significant things that happen in those years. All right, let's pray.